Well, as December comes around, so does the agenda of the atheists and the agnostics. Their agenda is to oppose the plain teachings of Scripture, and their attempt in doing that is to discredit in any possible way they can the message of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There has never been a time in the history of the Church where the doctrines of the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the deity of Jesus Christ have not been under attack, both from without the church and from within the church. Sometimes the attack upon these glorious doctrines is subtle. Sometimes the attack is absolutely blatant and in your face. And yet, however, the heart of all such attacks, when you boil it down, at the root of all these attacks is one word, and that word is unbelief. Unbelief. In an article this week titled "Bashing Religion Just in Time for Christmas," Marcia Siegelstein, one News Now columnist, writes this: "Aggressive atheism is rearing its anti-religious head again this pre-Christmas season, and this time it's more combative and belligerent than ever. This year, we see the gospel of unbelief spread far and wide on billboards and newspapers, magazines, and even on television. Last year, the American Humanism Association was responsible for ads exhorting people to be good for goodness sake. This year, its advertising is much more blatant and pointed, however, and unapologetically negative. For example, one ad of three that they have, one ad will juxtapose this Bible verse from Hosea 13:16, which says, and they juxtapose it with a statement from Albert Einstein, that the verse in Hosea 13:16 says, "The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed to the ground, and their pregnant woman ripped open." Einstein's quote in juxtaposition, by the way, that quote from the Bible is written in black with white lettering, and then below you have Einstein's quote, which reads as follows: "I cannot imagine a God," he says, "who rewards and punishes the objects of his creation, whose purposes are modeled after their own. A God, in short, who is but a reflection of human frailty." In other words, what they're saying here is they're saying that this God that Hosea speaks of, this God whom the nation of Israel had rebelled against, is nothing but a God who reflects human anger and human frustration and human judgment. They have diminished in that one advert the glory of God and have brought it down to the commonality of human abuses. This is the season we are in. This year, the American atheists have come up with a billboard, and they're running it right now in New York City, in that area, and it features a nativity scene, a well-known nativity scene, by the way, and it reads this across the nativity scene: "You know it's a myth, the season, celebrate reason." You know it's a myth, and you have people coming, the wise men coming, you have the manger, you have Mary, and you have the infant and Joseph standing by, and they say, "You know it's a myth, this season, celebrate reason." Paul Myers, commenting on this advert, says, "We need more ads like this." Now this, beloved, is unbelief, not held in the human heart, but painted on the screens so that every human eye can see and hear this unbelief in full display. Siegelstein responds to this unbelief, and she writes, "Trying to tear down the belief system of the world's foremost religion, that's Christianity, is what seems intolerant to me. Placing prominent ads declaring the birth of Christ to be a myth seems downright hostile." And it is. Let's be real. It is hostility. It is a hostility of the human heart that the Bible declares exists in every human being that is ever born. It is a hostility that rages against God, that opposes God, that suppresses the truth. It is a hostility that is part and parcel of the spiritual battle in this world. Now, you may have grown up in America, and you may have very little understanding and possibly even no experience of hostility against your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you that right now in this world, right now, today, there are more people being slaughtered for their testimony and faith in Jesus Christ than at any other time in the history of this world since Jesus Christ walked this planet. There is a hostility, a growing hostility in this world, and it is coming to America in full force, and it is coming in such a way that we would be very naive to sit in our comfortable pews this morning and think that this hostility will not affect us and will not touch us. It will. We are in a spiritual battle, and Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. That's why Paul warned Timothy to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. It's always been, has it not, Satan's objective to lie and to deceive so that men will oppress and suppress the truth in their unrighteousness and so miss out on knowing not only about the truth, but knowing the truth in a relational sense through the person of Jesus Christ. This has been Satan's objective from the very beginning. And it is more so now than ever because he is a being who knows his time is running out. The Gospel of John, which we have been studying together, is a gospel that is written for the very purpose that men who suppress the truth might wake up and see the glories of Jesus Christ and submit their lives to Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, not a created being, but the eternal Son who came from heaven's glory and walked on this earth and was obedient to the point of death that we might be saved. This is the intent and the purpose of the Gospel of John. If you've read it and you have never seen an exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been blinded to the truth. And as you will see in John's Gospel itself this morning, we are called to repent of such unbelief, to turn away from such unbelief, to turn away from the darkness of such ignorant thinking. And I'm not calling you an ignoramus, I'm saying it's ignorant thinking because it's thinking that is not enlightened by what God has revealed to us. We're called to turn away from it and turn to the light of the world, who is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, as John unfolds a panorama of reasons, miracles, and teachings that point to Jesus being the truth of God to man, we see two responses, belief and unbelief. Those who will believe and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who will believe that Jesus Christ has died and was going to die for their sin and would rise again for their justification, and those who rejected Jesus and said, "He is not the Messiah, he is not the Savior of the world, we will have nothing to do with this man." And this is where we find ourselves, is it not, in John chapter 12. Now in John chapter 12, and if you take your Bibles and turn there, in John chapter 12, interesting, John collects together all the different people groups of that day, and all the different responses that you could have of belief all the way through to unbelief, and he records it for our instruction. In verse 27 of John chapter 12, and read along with me, we're going to read to the end of the chapter. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled," Jesus speaking here, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up, or you could put in there, crucified? Who is this Son of Man? And so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, saying, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53, verse 1. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah says again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his, that's Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. Just think about that for a minute. These things Isaiah, who wrote 700 plus years before Jesus was born, declared because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into this world, not any light, not some part of the light, but as the full expression of the glory of God. I have come into this world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Now, I want to break this rather lengthy section into four pieces this morning. We aren't going to be able to extract everything that's in here because much of what's in here has already been taught. I've already covered it. I'll make reference to it. I'm not going to go to the depths of it, but I do want to walk us through this section and this passage and understand what's going on here. We're going to break it into four major sections, so that you can understand the implications regarding Christ, regarding the response of the crowd here. The first section is in verses 27 through 30, where Jesus faces the reality of the cross. And then in verses 31 through 36, we're going to look at Jesus teaching here the crowd, the victories that will come through the cross. And then in verses 37 through 43, John gives us a theological explanation of what's going on with those who are not believing. Why are there so many people who don't believe Jesus is Christ? He gives a theological explanation for that, a biblical explanation. And then finally, in verses 44 through verses 50, Jesus publicly here, for the very last time before his crucifixion, calls men to once more put their faith and trust in the one true God who came to save sinful mankind. So we're going to consider these sections together, and then we will finish this morning, Lord willing, with some applications that we can draw from this text to our own lives as we live the Christian life. So look with me at the first section, verses 27 through 30. Here we have three insights to this trying time where Jesus faces the reality of the cross. The first is, he says that his heart troubled him. Now, lest any one of us thinks that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was something that was kind of a light, detached, obedient action of Jesus, this verse gives us a glimpse, along with other passages in the Synoptic Gospels, gives us a glimpse into the deep agony and the troubledness of Jesus' soul as he is facing his death. There is a great cost that is being made by Jesus here in order for him to be able, through his Father, to offer salvation to this world. Verse 27 says, "Now my soul has become troubled." It seems somewhat surprising. When you first read that, it seems surprising because as you think of who Jesus is, he is the eternal Son of God. He is eternal in that he has never known anything other than an existence. He is of the same essence of his Father, eternal in existence. And so it is a little bit troubling when you read about this one who says he's troubled. It's puzzling, in fact, because when you think of Jesus and you think of his life and ministry on earth, you see one who has power and authority over sickness, over nature. You see one who has power and authority over over the deaf, the mute, over demons. Yeah, you see one who has power and authority over all of that, plus you see one who has power and authority over death itself. Remember chapter 11? Lazarus, come forth. And a man who had been dead and rotting in the tomb for 4 days comes out bound in his death clothes. So it does seem somewhat puzzling. Why is Jesus troubled at this point as he's facing death? How can this one who turns to us and says, "Let not your heart be troubled," John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." How can he say that and yet he's troubled? Now, one commentator said this: "It seems incongruous, even inconsistent." Well, what's the answer? Well, the answer is found, is it not, in what troubled Jesus' soul? What was it that troubled his soul? Was it the physical death that he was about to face? I don't think so. Because he already knew he would rise from that physical death. He already knew he had authority and power to what? Lay down his life, and he had authority and power to take it up again. He said, "No man takes my life from me." No man has authority to take my life from me. When Pilate said to him, "Don't you know I have authority to send you to the gallows, to send you to that cross, or to set you free?" What was Jesus' statement to him? "You have no authority but what my Father has given you." So it doesn't appear, as you read this, it doesn't appear that the physical death of Jesus was really an issue to him. However, there's something much, much greater going on here. And maybe, I trust, for some of you, this will be the first time you ever really plumb the depths of this. When Jesus carried that cross and went to Golgotha and was nailed to that cross, what troubled his soul at an extent that we can't even begin to grasp, what troubled his soul was not the physical death, but the spiritual death and separation that he would experience between him and his Father. That's right. There was going to be, in this process of Jesus' crucifixion, there was going to be a separation, a judicial separation that would be set up between him, Jesus, the eternal Son, and his Father, the eternal Father, and he was going to experience this separation of relationship which he had never known before, which he had never experienced before, and in his humanity, as he faces the reality of this spiritual separation, as he faces the cross, as he faces the wrath of his Father poured out upon him, at that moment and at that time, he is grieving and he is anxious in heart and troubled in soul because he doesn't fully at this point understand what that's going to be like. He knows it's going to be something that is abhorrent to him. We see the extent of that abhorrence. We see how horrific this is in the life of Jesus in terms of his being clothed in human flesh. When we go to the Garden of Gethsemane and there we see him crying out to his Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? The cup of the wrath of God for the sin of man that is put on Jesus, that Jesus would become the one who would endure the full wrath and judgment of God. And yet he says, "Nevertheless, not what? My will, but yours be done." Now, in our text, Jesus bears his soul as he prays, "Save me from this hour." And yet, as quick as those words flow off his lips, as quick as he's spoken those words, there is an immediate response of God's greater design and purpose for his life and a resolve to complete it. He says, "But for this very purpose, I came to this hour." And therefore, he is left with no other response than this: "Father," verse 28, "glorify your name." And when Jesus prays that the Father be glorified, he's not saying it in an ambivalent way. He's not a double-minded man here. He's not unstable in his ways. He is feeling the weight and the anguish that is about to come. He's feeling the weight of the wrath of God that's about to be poured out on him, and that separation that at the cross he cries out, my God, why have you, what, forsaken me?" You ever been forsaken? You ever been betrayed? You ever been betrayed by a fellow human being? Have you ever been betrayed by someone that you loved and that you thought loved you? If you haven't, you will. It will happen. And in that hour of betrayal, you will feel just a small sense of what Jesus went through for you and me. You will feel the betrayal of one being. But Jesus felt the betrayal of his eternal Father, and in that betrayal, the betrayal of every other human being, every other created being, every other heart that he formed and knitted together in its mother's womb, every other life that he sustained and breathed the breath of life into and brought into this world. At that moment and that time, Jesus will feel not only the betrayal of his Father, but the betrayal of every human being that's ever lived. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the weight and anguish? He endured that for you, for me. And he did it without ambivalence. Now God is most glorified. And Jesus said, "Father, for this very hour I came, glorify your name. God is most glorified when his attributes are most clearly displayed. And at the cross, we see the full array of God's attributes. We see his wrath. Unmitigated, unreserved wrath. As he slaughters his son in order to save you and me. And yet we see his love. For God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans 5, 8, and 9. So in simple terms, what we see here is that Jesus places himself, even though troubled of heart, in the position of a son to a father, committed to do his father's will, even unto death, the death of a cross. And this is what brings the Father the greatest glory. And not to miss or to any way lessen the glories that we see in this portion of scriptures. We look at Christ and we see his troubled heart, not to diminish it in any way, but listen, we too, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you too must let the things that trouble our hearts, the sickness, the finances, the job insecurity, the relationships, we must see all of these things that drive us even into our most darkest hour as human beings. We must see them as being the very means by which God is glorified. God is most glorified when in our darkest moment, we, like Christ, say, Father, for this very hour I came. You brought me into this world. For this very hour I exist, that I might glorify your name. I can't help thinking as I make that statement of Johnny Erickson Tata. What is it about that woman that so impacts us? It is her yieldedness. It is her submission. It is her tender and broken heart before God, and her awareness that she exists for one reason and one reason only, and that's the glory of God. And if she, who is a quadriplegic, bound to a wheelchair, dependent on other human beings 24/7 in her life, can have a life that resonates all the way from America, right around the globe, and back again, from north to south, from east to west, and bring God the glory, then why can't I? Why can't you? That's why I get so excited when I understand passages and truths like this. I get excited about Hickman Church. I get excited about you. I get excited about the potential that if you would just yield your life for the glory of God and live it for the glory of God, that God could take you and use you to the farthest corners of this globe to bring him glory. And not in your strength, but in the strength and power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We could probably stop right there, right? Go home and meditate on that for a whole week. Look at what happens. Verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father affirms here that as he has glorified Jesus Christ in the past, which is glorifying his name. He had done that at his incarnation. He did that at his baptism. He did that through his miracles. He did that every time Jesus acted and spoke in some way. His words, he says, I will glorify your name in the future. I will glorify it in your death and your burial and your resurrection and in your ascension. And he brings assurance to the troubled soul of Jesus. You want assurance? When you're in your darkest hour, then Jesus gives us the insight here to where that comes from. It comes from the Father. Look at how the crowd responds. Verse 29, the crowd of people who stood by were saying it thundered, and others were saying an angel spoke. Some of this crowd hears the voice of God as though it's thunder, others as if it's the speech of an angel. But the puzzling thing is what Jesus says about the voice. He says it wasn't for him that God spoke, but it was for them. I mean, how could something that was so incoherent that some people just thought it was thunder and others thought, well, maybe a voice of an archangel, but no one really knew. How could something so incoherent be for those people? Well, the answer is simple. That while at this point and at this time there is great confusion in the crowd, there's great confusion in the world, there's great confusion in Jerusalem over who Jesus Christ is, at a later date after his burial, resurrection, and ascension, these realities came flooding back to the minds of the disciples of Jesus Christ, both the 12 and the greater crowd, the 3,000 that were added to the church in Acts chapter 2 and so on. These vignettes of time, these circumstances, these voices from heaven, they came back and they remembered that this was an approval, a statement of approval from the heavens itself concerning Jesus Christ. This is a voice from God. Well, let's move to the second major section. Here, Jesus teaches the victories of the cross in verses 31 through 36. And it's very simple. He gives three realities here, just three basic realities of the victories that will come through the cross. The first is in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. In other words, what he's teaching here is that the cross is a time for world judgment. It is a time for world judgment to begin. It's not the complete judgment. It's not the end of the judgment. But here at the cross, judgment begins. And it begins on Jesus Christ for our sin. And then because of his willingness to give his life as an atonement and a sacrifice for our sin and for those of the world, it then flows on to every other rejecter of Jesus Christ and ultimately all the way to the great white throne judgment of God, where men and women and boys and girls will be pulled and drawn before the throne of God from every age, both pre-Christ and post-Christ, will be raised up before God, and those who have rejected Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It's not hell. It's called the lake of fire. It's not Hades or the place of the dead. It's the lake of fire. It's an eternal place of judgment. And the one who will cast men, women, boys, and girls into that lake is none other than the glorified Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's true that Jesus Christ was meek and mild, but never is it true that he was weak and impotent. His eyes are as a flame of fire. Out of his mouth protrudes a sword that destroys and slashes and kills. Because he is the God of heaven, and he demands that his creatures worship him, and when they will not worship him, he is a just God, and he must bring justice. And sinners, immoral people, murderers, liars, those who hate their parents and dishonor their parents, those who live for themselves in this world, Jesus says, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In fact, they will face his wrath on that day. Judgment is upon this world. There's another judgment going on at the cross. It's the judgment of Satan himself. When Satan thought that he had finally achieved this victory of destroying the seed that was promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden and in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 to Eve and to Adam, that there would be one who would come and crush the serpent's head, when Satan finally thought he had the victory and brought the final blow and destroyed Jesus Christ, at that very point, at that very time, Jesus himself is unraveling and destroying the power of death and Satan and the grave. Jesus is entering into that realm and literally becoming a victor over the very things that hold human beings captive. And so Satan, the point of what he thought was his greatest triumph was in actual fact the very point of his greatest defeat. For at the cross, Jesus is victorious over him and disarms Satan's rulers and authorities. Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display or a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through him. In Ephesians, Paul writes concerning this time, and he says that Jesus Christ, the victor, rose victorious from the grave, and with that resurrection brought captive a host of men. And he gave gifts to those men. And he's speaking of the church. He's speaking of those who had put their faith and trust in a coming Messiah. Those who had believed that there had to be one who would die in their place. And Jesus empties Hades and brings those people from the place of the dead and brings them with him. That's not hell, by the way. It's Hades. And he brings those souls with him as he rises from the dead. And it even tells us in Matthew that literal graves were being burst open and people who had died were up and walking around the streets of Jerusalem. Freaky! You imagine that? You go to the door. Ah! I just buried you 3 days ago. I know. Jesus has raised me from the dead. Live for him. That's what happened. Wow. Time of judgment. Satan has been defeated. And those souls are now with Christ in paradise in the glories which he has, and they are there with him in heaven, and they are waiting for the day when Jesus returns to gather his church, his people from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, from all the whole world, and gathers them together and raptures them up into the air, and there we will be given glorified bodies like unto his glorious resurrected body. I'm looking forward to that day, and I know people like Johnny Erickson are looking forward to that day. The older I get, the more I look forward to it. So thank you, Lord, for bodies that are failing. Because although we, as Paul says, are failing outwardly, we are being what? Renewed inwardly, day by day. Look at what else is happening here. Verse 31b. Now is the ruler of this world being cast out. It's a time for Satan to be cast out. You know, the structure in the Greek language here is interesting. It indicates that a present action is going to have guaranteed future results. What Jesus is going to do at the cross would guarantee the victory of his chosen over Satan. It would guarantee the defeat of Satan and the destruction of Satan himself in the lake of fire. Look at the third thing that's happening here, verse 32. And he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. It is a time when all people will be drawn to him. You know, I really don't have any interest in foreign gods, if I can use that expression, small g, of course. I mean, who wants to follow a little fat man with crossed legs who's meditating on his belly button? I mean, seriously. It just that whack to me. Or who wants to follow some being that has four heads and a dragon's tail? And, you know, I was just looking through a book on some of the Egyptian gods. They're gross. It's so gross. And yet Jesus said this, if I be lifted up from the earth, if I am crucified, if I'm taken to this cross and crucified, then I will definitely, this will definitely happen, draw men, all men, to myself. Jesus has a unique drawing power in this world. There has never been a human being whose drawing influence has ever come near the influence of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years after his crucifixion, the name and the person and the work of Jesus is still drawing young and old people alike. Amen? And the reason is this: he's not a myth. He's not a myth. He really did go to the cross. He really did bleed out and die. He really did endure the wrath of a holy God for your sin. He really did gain atonement for you, covering for you. He really did satisfy a holy God. He really did do it. It's not a myth. I'm deeply concerned for Christendom in this country, because I think for the majority of those who profess Jesus Christ, that's all it is. It's a myth. It's a good story to tell your children. And when a better story comes along, they'll tell that. It's not a myth. Make sure your children this Christmas know that. And the reason I'm preaching it now is so you can get ready, those of you who haven't studied and looked at this, you can get ready to explain to your children that Jesus Christ, although born in a manger, was a real baby. It's not just a myth. And he's drawing people to himself. Why? Because of an amazing love that he personifies in going to the cross. A love that is high and deep and broad and wide. A love that can never be plumbed to its fullness. A love that goes beyond the horizon of our ability to see love. People are drawn because of an amazing love. They're drawn because of a righteousness that is offered through Christ, a true and genuine right standing before God that Jesus attained for them. People are drawn to the cross because it is a cross of reconciliation. It was where Jesus lifted up between heaven and earth, reached out to his Father, reached out to those who were lost in their sin, dying, perishing, and he grabbed them both, and he held on, and he unites those two through his death. Reconciles enemies of God, reconciled to God, being declared the children of the living God. That's us. Hallelujah. That's why we preach the cross. That's why we preach the cross. We preach Christ crucified. Torrey said this: preach any Christ, but a Christ crucified, and you will not draw men for long. They will come for a time for a social gospel, but they will not be there for the long duration. They may come for a time for bingo, for entertainment, for tickled ears, or even out of fear, but they will not endure joyfully the crucifixion and the name of Christ in this world, because they don't know these realities. You must preach Christ crucified and all that that embraces if you are to have people that come and stay and endure and walk with you in this pathway of life. We've got to get past John 3:16. We're going to help people see who Jesus is. That he loved them. That he purchased a right standing for them. That he holds out his arms and says, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those who are burdened with guilt, the guilt of their sin, those who are under the yoke of their sinful nature and their sinful lifestyles, "Come, and I'll give you rest," Jesus says. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is what? Light. It's light." Verse 33 tells us that Jesus wanted the crowd to know that he was going to die by crucifixion, not by stoning. That's why it says, "But he was saying this," that is, that he was going to be lifted up, to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And immediately the crowd responds. They're confused. The crowd answers him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Why are they so confused with this teaching? Well, as I've said before, because they understood the Son of Man to be a messianic title from the book of Daniel, and other places, but primarily Daniel. And if Daniel 7, 13 to 14, and if the Christ is spoken of as having an everlasting kingdom, as it is there, then how could he both be everlasting and be crucified? It makes no sense. And so the person who uses his natural reason tries to rationalize it, can't rationalize it, so says, oh, it's garbage, and throws it out. Listen, there are plenty of things that make no sense to me when I read the scriptures. They are beyond our human ability to understand. I mean, how can God both be man and God at the same time? Just even ask yourself, who wrote the book of John? Did John or did God or did the Holy Spirit? I mean, there's lots of things in the Bible that are beyond understanding. I mean, how can you hold in the one hand and say with one hand that God is the one who sovereignly chose us before the foundation of the world? We are chosen of God. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. We're chosen of God before the foundation of the world. And yet at the same time, the Bible teaches you are to choose to follow him. Go and figure that one out. It isn't 1 + 1 = 2 in the Bibles. It's an issue of faith. It's a call to trust. It's a call to believe. If you could rationalize and figure out who God is and with your human finite mind, then God would not be infinite. He would be finite just like you. And I don't want to serve a God like that. And yet it all fits together as well. Jesus says to them in the midst of their confusion, he says, for a little while this light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. For he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light. The answer to this confusion is faith, belief. Believe in the light. I remember that day. I remember the day that God granted me the gift of faith and my eyes were open and every confusing thing that I'd ever thought about in the Bible just made sense. Just made sense. Made perfect sense. In this little passage here, we have really our last will and testament. It's made up of four distinct parts. It's made up of a reminder, you have me with you only for a little while. So there's some urgency here. It's made up of a challenge, therefore walk while you have the light. It's made up of a warning, to fail to walk now while you have the light means that the darkness will overtake you. And then fourthly, he gives a promise here. To walk in my light means that you will not be overtaken by the light, by the darkness. It's a promise. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And by implication, if you walk in the light, you will know where you're going. In other words, if you were to die today and you were walking in the light, you know the security in your soul. You know where you're going. You know where the end is. You know what the glory before you is. There's no confusion. Let's go to section 3. So much more could be said about that. But let's look at the third section, verses 37 to 43. Here we have John's theological explanation for unbelief, because what's going on here is more and more people are growing in unbelief. Yes, there are people being saved. Yes, there are people, even of the chief priests or out of the temple leadership, being saved. But there's all this unbelief. Why? If Jesus is who he says he is, why? And then if you think about John, he's writing this post after the crucifixion. He's writing this account concerning Jesus Christ, probably about 30 years following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so he's seen a whole swag of unbelief now. And he wants to give an explanation. Why? If Jesus was who he said he is, why doesn't everyone believe? Well, his first point is very simple. He says unbelief is prophesied. He's already said that there would be unbelief. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is what Isaiah wrote as he wrote about the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, by the way, they don't even read that in synagogues because they're fearful that people might connect Isaiah 53 and its descriptive nature there to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So they don't even read that. I remember one day I was climbing with my son. I was way up on top of a mountain in the snow line, and we had a number of guys that night. There was a storm came in, and they bust in through the door of our cabin, and they were freezing cold, and they came in, they drank, we gave them coffee and stuff, And one of those men was a Jewish man, and I sat next to him, began talking to him, and found that he was Jewish. And I had my little NASB Bible, and I gave it to him, and I said, "Look, can I ask you to do one thing for me?" I said, "I'm going to go and get you a cup of coffee, but I said, can you read Isaiah 53 for me? And I just want to ask you one question. Who's it talking about? Would you read it for me?" And he did. He picked it up and he read Isaiah 53. I came back, I sat down, and I said, "Who do you think that's talking about?" He said, "Well, it's obvious. It's talking about Jesus Christ." I said, "Did you read that in there, in that text? Does it say this is Jesus Christ mentioned there?" He said, "No." And I said, you made that conclusion? You came to that conclusion from your holy scriptures, that you read Isaiah 53 and here you concluded that this is speaking of Jesus Christ at the cross? I said, "Isaiah saw him. Do you see him? I'm praying for you." And he gave him the little Bible back, drank his cup of coffee, and went on his way. That's the reality of this. Isaiah prophesied about the unbelief of those who would see the suffering servant, just like that man, his unbelief all his life. The Jewish nation, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Second part of this unbelief here, we see in verse 39, "For this reason they could not believe." Second point that John makes is that it's part of God's sovereign plan. He's blinded their eyes. He hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. And you say, "Boy, that sounds pretty merciless. That doesn't sound like a merciful God, that he would harden people's hearts and blind their eyes and dull their ears so they won't hear the truth and be saved." Listen. The Bible says this. God is opposed to what? Proud. When you oppose something, you create a force. When you create a force against something, you create a hardness. God will not be moved. The greater the pride, the greater the hardness. The greater the pride, the greater the blindness. Where do you think blindness, increased blindness comes from? It comes from the fact that God does not move. And as you bash up against the face of God's revelation, as you resist his revelation, as you resist the Spirit of God, as you stiffen your neck and harden your heart, then you will find that you will be more and more and more blinded. Romans chapter 1, what does it say? God gives them over to sin. Look, as believers, we need to run from sin because sin hardens our heart. It blinds us. We need to run from sin. And we need to pray that others will have their eyes open, they will humble themselves before God and by faith open their arms to Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness and mercy that comes from him. And the moment they do that, whew, they have eyes to see and ears to hear. This is a judicial hardening that we see here. Third point that John makes is that even those who believe remain silent because they love men's approval over God's. Look at verse 43. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is such a faith killer. Fear of men, approval of men. You know why it's a faith killer? Because it reveals an idolatrous heart. You are worshiping something else. You are bowing down to some other thing that is more important to you than worshiping God. That's why it's a faith killer. I lived for 18 years like this. Fearful of men, trying to get the approval of men. That's why we can't open our mouths in the street and speak to people. I've watched people in the church who profess Christ, who come every Sunday, go out in the street, and they cannot open their mouth and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ because they are more concerned about the response and the approval of the person they're about to speak to than they are about the approval of God and being faithful to do what God has commanded them to do. And that's go and make disciples. That is damning. That is a damning testimony that you need to see. If you're that person, if you're the person that cannot open your mouth and speak to somebody else out of fear of rejection or fear of their response or fear that you will not have their approval 5 minutes or 2 minutes or 1 minute or even during your conversation with them, you need to get on your face and repent of that, because that is a damning indictment of an idolatrous heart. Ask God to give you the faith. And then go. Well, let's draw this thing to a close. Let's look at the fourth section here, verses 44 through 50. Jesus is already here withdrawn from the crowd. And what he's doing now is he's about to pull away from them. He wants to give them one more gracious opportunity to believe in him. Jesus cries out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Again, testimony of the deity of Christ. If you put your faith and trust in me, if you believe in me, then you believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth. You believe in the God who inhabits eternity. You believe in the only true God. He's saying here, you cannot believe or see the Father, God, without believing or seeing the Son, God, Jesus. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am the door to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me." If you reject me, you reject God. And the church is full of people who reject the Jesus that I've just preached this morning. They fashion another Jesus. Well, if they reject the Jesus I've just preached to you, then they reject God. Jesus said, "I've come as the light of the world, so everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." You know, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the doors are opened. You begin to see the glories of God in a way you've never seen them before. You will not walk in fear. You will not live out your life out of a fear of punishment, but you will walk in the light. And that light speaks of a relationship with God. It speaks of being known by God and knowing God intimately. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but save the world." Yes, he's coming in a future time to judge, but this time he came to save. And so once more, he's appealing to this crowd. "I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to save you. What's judging you are the words that my Father commanded me to speak. These are the words that will ultimately judge you. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke will judge him on that last day." Just put yourself in there. Will you be judged in a day to come by these words? You've heard them this morning. These are the words of Jesus. I didn't make this up. These are the words of Jesus. Will you be judged by the words of Jesus in a day to come? Yes, you will. And I trust that in a day to come, these words will be words that you've affirmed and embraced and said, "He's my Lord and my Savior." You've submitted your life to him. Or will you be judged by these words and condemned to hell because you've rejected them? And you bow down and worship a God of your own imagination, not the God who's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Bottom line. Let's try and get some application, and then I'm going to let you go. But I've got to give you this, because it would be pointless to walk out of here without this application. Based on what we've just read, and you can go home and spend some more time in it, but some application here. Number one, the basis of all decision-making is not what is expedient for me, but rather what glorifies God. "For this hour I came, be glorified." That's what Jesus said. So we can take that and apply that to our lives as Christians. The basis of every decision you make is not what is expedient for you, for your husband, for your family, for your neighbor, but what glorifies God. Number two, for the believer, we know we live knowing that Satan is a defeated foe. Amen? So what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it means this. If Satan is defeated, then all we have to do is stand our ground, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee. Too many churches giving too much credit to hairy legs, Satan. Giving way too much credit. He's defeated. He's disarmed. He doesn't have authority or power over our lives. Now, he can buffet us. He can come at us. He can accuse us. He can slander us. He can do all of that stuff. But we've got armor, right? We put on the full armor of God. We stand firm. We resist the devil. And he flees from us. Oh, no, Satan came and he got me down. And, you know, I ended up back in that lifestyle. No. The issue is you were disobedient. You didn't put on the full armor of God. You didn't stand in the ground that Christ has won for you. You didn't stand in his truth. You didn't stand in his peace. You didn't stand in his righteousness. So, yes, you were overcome. But you made that choice. Number three, true faith in Jesus as the light of the world means we are sons of God. Hallelujah. Live as though you are sons and daughters of the living God. Number four. The wonder and glory of our salvation is not that we chose God, but that he chose us. Who has believed our report? You know, if it was left up to us, none of us would. Do you know that? If God was not involved in this process of choosing us and calling us, electing us from before the foundation of the world, we wouldn't be here this morning. We wouldn't be singing the praises we're singing. It's God who draws us. It's God who elects us. It's God who sanctifies us. It's God who keeps us. It's God who will ultimately present us in his glory without blame, without wrinkle, without fault. Hold on to that. Live like that. Fifthly, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ requires that you live your life for his approval and no one else's. Wise old man once said to me, Andy, you need to live your life for the audience of one. You need to live your life for the audience of one. Live for God. Don't worry about what other people think. Just live for the glory and the honor of God. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't consider rebukes that are genuine. If you are a liar and someone exposes you, then get on your face and repent. But don't live for their approval. Repent for God's approval. Number six, to walk in disobedience to Jesus' commands or to reject them for some other teaching based on what we've read here means that you are disobeying and rejecting God, thus placing yourself under eternal judgment. We would do well, would we not, to take heed to the warnings of this text. We would do well to explore and examine the glory of Jesus Christ. We would do well to learn from what he went through so that we too might be able to go through similar things and give glory to our Father. May God help us to do that this week for his glory and for his praise. Well, we got a closing song. Josh, come and lead us. This is the one I think we sung before, All I Have is Christ. And let's sing this. If this is truly you're in Christ, let's stand and sing this together for his glory and as an anthem of praise to him. Thank you.